Well, this morning I selected a passage, and I'm not sure if that was already preached on in these last 2 weeks. I'm guessing not. It is Matthew chapter 2. It follows the account of Jesus' birth. It has to do with Jesus being taken by his parents to Egypt. Boys and girls, from the gospel account of Matthew, we know that there were not only shepherds who came to worship the Lord Jesus at his birth, but there were also some really strange fellows coming into town. They came from a long ways away, a long ways away. We don't know exactly how far, which particular city or country they were from, but they were men from the east. So if you think of the Middle Eastern map and you think of Israel, and Syria and Egypt. And if you go farther east, you'll end up soon in countries like Iraq and Iran and farther east, Pakistan and India. Somewhere there, they had seen something in the skies, a star, because that's how they figured life out in those days. They didn't have a Bible, they didn't have a God to, like the Hebrew children did, the Jewish people who spoke to them. So they somehow, by God's design, I think, that's at least how James Kennedy used to think about this story, Presbyterian pastor, that God had, by design, placed the map of history in the firmament. And so, however you understand it, these men from the east, wise men, they had leading functions in their countries, whether as scientists or politicians or both, I don't know. But they understood that there was a message in a particular position of a star in the heavens above that told them, instructed them to come all the way to this other country and to go there to worship someone who had been born king of the Jews. And so they did. They left their country. And they took lots of presents along with them. Some of you might have gotten some presents at Christmas. It's a fun tradition. But these were presents that were not just given for anyone. These were for Jesus. And Jesus is not just anyone. He looked like anyone. Very ordinary. He did everything that every other ordinary child does. That's born, I am imagining, supposing, assuming. But this child grew up, and after some 2 years after his birth, we get the sense that that's when these magi appeared to worship him, to bring all those treasures, gold and silver and fancy clothes. And they brought that to him and they gave it to him to express their honor of him, their worship. We're going to read this passage in a moment, and then we're going to find out that everything about Christmas is not as happy and joyful as we might have believed before. Because Christmas, the joy of Christmas, came at a steep price. And these magi, whom God used to find Jesus, to worship him, unbeknownst to them, would in a way also be the cause of another person finding out and causing much harm and hurt. And so we're going to read about that right now, Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. It says there, now when they, that is those magi, had departed, they had gone back to their country, in other words, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod, that is the king, Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by these wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Here ends the reading for us this morning from God's Word. All right. I entitled the passage or the message, Escape. That's what's happening in this passage. The Lord Jesus escapes. And it was a good thing. Because had he not escaped, what might or could have happened? The whole idea behind his escape was that his life would be preserved. All human life is worthy of being preserved. Especially the preborn lives. Especially the lives of those who are in their senior years in hospitals and nursing homes and all those in between. Human life is worthy of preservation. And the Lord Jesus no less. And we, of course, would say even much more so. Because the Lord Jesus is the author of life. He is our life. He is the great alternative to life as we know it in this world. So God safeguards, protects, preserves his plan of salvation when an angel instructs Joseph to escape to Egypt. The angel's instruction challenges Joseph anew. The angel's instruction fulfills biblical prophecy. And finally, the escape to Egypt includes collateral damage. It includes, if you will, a call to suffering. As I said, the Magi have come and gone. They have arrived there in Bethlehem. After he was born, they presented their gifts, they left. They were instructed to return home via a different route. But they had given Herod the Great sufficient information so as to know that between those currently born, having been recently born, and up to 2 years of age, that among that group of children, boys, not girls, but boys, that among that group of children, there would be the one who would pose a threat to his position as the king of the Jews. Imagine being Herod the Great. You're sitting on your fancy throne, and here come three, we don't know if it was three, keep that in mind, but here come wise men, fancy officials from another country, and they ask you, the king of the Jews, where is born the king of the Jews, that I might, and that we might worship him? Herod the Great was a ruthless man. He was always looking over his shoulder, who would be out there to get him. That fear and trepidation included his own family members. No one was safe around Herod the Great. Herod finds out from the theologians of the day where this messianic king would be born. And they go to Bethlehem. And that is how he then executes his rule that those children, two and under, would be killed. Before that happens, an angel of the Lord comes once again to Joseph. God is not done with Joseph yet. He gives him an instruction to take this child and to leave this threat, this imminent threat, or to leave before this imminent threat can be executed and affect this child, Jesus. Joseph is given another faith task. God has not given Joseph a very big role in the history of redemption. There are others whom the Lord has used for decades in a powerful and wonderful way. God's purpose and plan for Joseph is rather limited. But it is a reminder to all of us that whether we are young or old, have come to faith in Christ recently or have already for decades known the Lord, not knowing when life will end for us, that we not only make the most of life, but that we will be faithful. Joseph is not listed in the heroes of the faith in the book of Hebrews, but he might as well have been. We might say, God is the author of all scripture, so we do not argue with the Lord. But it is also not a complete and total list. There are examples of faith that are listed there. Joseph is one of them. When God comes to Joseph, Joseph is teachable. Joseph is open to correction. Joseph heeds the words of the Lord. And this time again, when an angel, God uses an angel, boys and girls. Now God speaks to us through his word, because we really don't need an angel to tell us what to do. In those days, God used dreams and angels coming to visit with us, and with his people. And he told Joseph, how do you say that? Not the father of Jesus, but his daddy, that he had to take Jesus and his mother to a safe place. And he must have responded to that visit of the angel rather immediately. He got up in the middle of the night And in those days when you traveled and you got ready for traveling, I suppose that took a lot longer. When we think about traveling these days, and maybe we haven't had much time to prepare for it, we just quickly grab a bag, we go into the refrigerator, and we find ourselves some snacks and some crackers and what have you, and you're on the way pretty closely. Start a cup of coffee in the coffee maker, and that's done in a few minutes. And then you step into your nice car, or not so nice car, but it's a car. It's got wheels, and it takes you to places in no time compared to what Joseph and Mary had to do. It reminded me of Abraham, really. God called Abraham, didn't have much details as to what he was to do and where to go, but just to go, and he did. Joseph is like that, a man of faith. And Joseph went. Joseph's obedience is a key link in the chain of events of Christ our Lord. The act of obedience had its effect on Jesus himself, that he was kept safe for his mission to be the world's Savior. But the outcome and the effect of that escape to Egypt had consequences, immediate and distant. The immediate consequences we alluded to is that children were sacrificed. Children lost their lives. And their mothers were weeping, for their children were no more. As Hosea, or as Jeremiah predicted. But then when we think about Herod in a broader sense, Herod is a person who stands for something. He represents something much more than himself, in that he was just a very bad, wicked king. Herod is everything. He symbolizes, he embodies everything that is against God. His actions towards these children, and whether they were just a few, which biblical scholars think was the case, because Bethlehem at that time was a very small village. But whether there was just a few or many that were slaughtered, the fact remains that this was part of the effect that the Magi's visit to the king had. Herod is not just afraid of his position. Herod stands for the hatred that the devil himself has against God and all that he has done and all that represents the life that God has created and recreated. And so when we think about Herod in today's context, is he merely a historical figure? Is he a person that you read about in books, in today's terms on the internet? Go to Google his name and Wikipedia will tell you a few things. Or is Herod still alive and well? I think he is. Herod represents a philosophy of life that has no room for God. It has no room for how God designs and sees and views life. We live in a secular society more and more. The life that God represents, embodied in his people, is a factor that hinders the secular agenda from progressing. You may not think about it in those terms, but you and I are going to increasingly be a problem in today's world. Because today's world is ruled by Herods, who do not see their function, whether as king or as mechanic, as a nurse or as a teacher, as a mom or a dad, under the rule and reign of God. And to use that position and that time to serve the interests of that God. And so, when God is deleted from the equation, those who represent Christ, those who represent life under God, they pose a threat to the success of the secular agenda that says, as the old French revolutionaries said, no God, no master. We are king. We are master of our own future. Do not let a sovereign God, do not let an ancient book hinder us from making the kind of progress that we now jealously guard and will guard it at whatever price. May not have thought about it that way before, but I think there is biblical validity to make a connection between the ancient text and the text in which you and I live, today's world. Joseph was faithful. Joseph heard God's word. And in doing so, he, Matthew comments, fulfilled what had been foretold before. Because it had been foretold that out of Egypt I will call my son. Everything that takes place, both the beauty of Christmas and the sorrow of Christmas, the loss of these lives, it all takes place in complete fulfillment of God's purpose and plan. Nothing is left to chance or error. Jesus left with his parents for Egypt, stayed there until it was safe to return, and coming back, hearing about the children who had lost their lives from their parents, no doubt. It was somehow all part of the truth that yes, there is still a God who is in charge, and being in charge meant that this was also permitted and allowed. The Herods of this world are impatient. God is not. When you tend to become impatient with the Herods of this world and their hatred of life, the hatred of the church, the hatred of truth, the hatred of moral living, calm yourselves. God is in charge. God is very patient. The world is not. And they sure act like it. But the people of the world come and go. The Herods of this world come and go. God does not. God has a long breath. It lasts for an eternity. And trust yourself to Him this year. When you face your particular issues, challenges, opportunities, sorrows, pain, trial, disappointment, breakdown of body, mind, relationships, all of that will be part and parcel again of life in 2015. But God is in control, because He is the author of life, and He is the author of the plan of salvation, and it will come to be in its very aspects and very details. Nothing happens by chance. And so in time, God did call His Son out of Egypt. Again, using human means, fallible in themselves. But God used Joseph again, one more time, at least that we know of, in this specific way. And God called him to take his wife, Mary, and Jesus out of Egypt, back into the promised land. God stays with it. Jesus returns like the second Moses to take charge of the Lord's business in His kingdom. But not like Herod. Herod is worried about who will kick him off the throne. Jesus lays down His life. Jesus is Isaiah's suffering servant. And by way of His obedience to do His Father's will completely, He lays down His life. He pays the cost of saving sinners like you and me. Joseph proved faithful, and God used his actions to fulfill His own promises in Scripture. And then finally, the story of Christmas includes the call to suffering. The story of Christmas that takes Jesus into Egypt saves him at the cost of others laying down their lives. It's always been that way, hasn't it? The plan of salvation, the work that God is doing in this world, the life that God creates out of sin and darkness, impossible situations that seem impossible to us are not impossible to God, and He creates life out of darkness, life out of death. It includes suffering. We live in a world full of suffering. Seems to get worse and worse every time I look at the news. How do we respond like God's people living in that kind of world in 2015? In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this about how God leads things in life, called providence. God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, faithful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Do you believe that? When collateral damage of living in a broken, fallen, sinful world hits your home, hits your house, hits your life, it's a good thing that we don't understand God's will. His mysterious eternal decree that sets everything in motion, from the smallest particle of created life, as man now knows. Everything has God's signature on it. Everything takes place as it must, but not in some fatalistic way, as understood by pagans in this world, who have some room for a sense of a higher being. Because more and more we live in a world where people don't even care about that question. What you see is what you get, and that's all there is. And when life is over, that's it. Sometimes I encounter that attitude in my work as a pastor and as a chaplain. But when God brings his life, his redemption, into a broken, fallen world, and he brings that into that world, he brings life for sinners, salvation from judgment, but also a call to suffering. We can't make it any more pretty than it really is. The call to follow Jesus is a wonderful call. It's the most wonderful call there is to heed and follow. There is nothing better than that in this world. You can give me everything you possess and own, and I wouldn't want to exchange that for what I have in Christ Jesus. I don't want your bank accounts. I don't want your jewels. I don't want your investments. I don't want any of it. If I were even to lose the smallest part of my eternal inheritance because of that. But it comes with a cost. Because the Lord Jesus said that the way they treat me, they will treat you too. We don't have to pray and ask the Lord to give us a whole bunch of suffering. But when it comes, because it will in some way or another, it may be small, it may be big, how will we respond? Lord, I don't like it. It hurts. But I trust you, nevertheless. Because Rachel's weeping for her children has been satisfied in the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My suffering in this world in 2015 is also redeemed in part by the knowledge that Christ died for that suffering as the consequence of my sin and guilt in the world and this whole creation. The suffering that we are called to suffer as followers of Christ, as cross bearers, is in response to the suffering that was finished to complete our Heavenly Father's will, that we would be presented before him without sin, without shame, without fault, so that we could stand before him someday with joy, knowing the peace of God in our hearts, the assurance of God that knows that my sins are forgiven, eradicated, expunged, atoned for, expiated, whatever word you want to use. It's gone because God took his child into Egypt. And because God allowed the consequences of the Magi's visit to produce death and suffering of those children in Bethlehem. Because God allows Christians in Pakistan and India and other places in this world where the diabolical religion of Islam rules and reigns, because God allows that for his purpose, to preserve for himself a new people who live by God's new alternative, not the kingdom of this world, not the Herods of this world and their agendas, but we live by the kingdom that doesn't end, the kingdom of life over death, the kingdom of life that conquers all things and that will issue forth the new heavens and earth, where God will rule and reign in victory, and where his children will not fear anything anymore. Not fear of somebody who can harm us, not the fear of something that might cause us to become sick, not the fear of losing someone. No more fear, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more guilt. No more being ashamed of the sins that we still continue to do, even after we have come to know Christ. All of that is gone, because Christ came to this world, was saved by his Father from dying too early, in order that he might die later, in the right time, for the sins of you and me. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gospel of salvation. Father, you are honest with us in your word, and you show us rather clearly that the whole story of salvation includes a fair amount of suffering that is part and parcel of preparing ourselves and being prepared for heaven above. And so, Father, when it comes, in however way it might come, will you help us to not reject it in a spirit of unbelief and bitterness and rebellion, but to humbly confess, Lord, I don't understand it, but I accept it. And help me to respond to it in such a way that I will not dishonor you, but that I will honor you, and that it might be a witness for others around me that the trials of life, they do not get us under, they do not defeat us, but they give us the strength of your grace to persevere until we ourselves have entered into glory. And so, Father, we pray for a good year, a successful year for our personal lives, for the life of the church, this congregation. We pray that your kingdom will come and be advanced by the way in which you use us too, just like Joseph, that we too will respond in faith and trust and obedience to what you would have us accomplish this year. So, Father, will you hear our prayer now? And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.